We admire people who possess great faith. I can remember the first time I read the story of John Huss and how he was martyred for his faith, a priest who had come to Christ and was burned at the stake. And while he was being burned alive, he was singing hymns and praise to Jesus Christ. I think of Elizabeth Elliot, that after the Alca Indians in East Ecuador had killed her husband Jim, she and some other ladies went back into that very tribe and led them to Jesus Christ. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata. As a young girl finds herself with a swimming pool accident that leads her to being a quadriplegic, and what her life has meant to all of us and to the glory of her Savior. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have that kind of faith? I mean, really, can you imagine what it'd be like to have that kind of faith? Great faith. Strong faith. The kind of faith that when things go bad in your life, your initial response is, I'm okay. I'm fine. I have peace. Or you face this tremendous temptation, which we all inevitably do, and your initial response is, no, I'm not going there. No, I'm not going to give in to that. The Lord will give me the strength to resist this. Or when something great happens to you, I mean something wonderful, unexpected money or fame or notoriety, and your initial response is, I won't let that change me. The Lord will keep me focused and humble. A life of virtually no worry or anxiety or fear when it comes to the issues of my country or my career or my marriage or my kids or my health or my finances. I'm just going to trust the Lord with that. You must admit that's a very attractive proposition, isn't it? To have that kind of faith. That's exactly the kind of faith God wants you to have. That kind of faith. We were created to have a close and intimate relationship with God, and all relationships are based on trust. In fact, if you think of the original sin in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't simply an act of disobedience. It wasn't so much that, oh, God said, don't eat that, you ate it, now you're going to get it. No. It was all about Adam and Eve's refusal to trust God. Remember what the serpent said? Has God said? Did God really say that? You see, the whole idea is he can't be trusted. He's withholding something from you. It's a lack of trust. The Old and New Testament reveals the story of God reaching out to humankind, trying to reestablish this great trust between us and our Maker. God wants you to have a big faith. Think about it. Virtually the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is people who trust God and people who don't. That's what it comes down to. Even when God started a relationship with Israel, his covenant people, he had the relationship going on for centuries before he introduced the commandments. You see, relationship is always the priority over obedience. In fact, relationship establishes the grounds for obedience. Could you imagine what it would be like to have that kind of faith? By the way, when Jesus came, he didn't bring more commandments. Not at all. When Jesus came, he basically came with this message. Trust me. That's his message. Trust me. That's what he wanted. That's what Jesus wanted to bring about for us. It's how we establish a relationship with God. It's how we grow closer and closer to the Lord The size of your faith, the size of your faith produces the abundant Christian life that Christ spoke of. That's why so few of us have it. A life that's marked with peace and joy and hope, regardless of circumstances. Why? Because we trust Him. Jesus spent so much of His earthly ministry just trying to teach that bedrock truth. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. The context of Matthew chapter 8 is, again, very simple. It comes after Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And that's important because Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, Jesus basically says in 5, 6, and 7 that if you trust me, if you have great faith, this is what your life will look like. You see, this is what it's going to be. This is the great teaching of the Lord Himself, to have them trust His words. You'll notice, though, at the end of chapter 7, Jesus summarizes the whole thing. And in verse 24, He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, they may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house." Let me paraphrase that. Life happened. You see, life happened. He uses all these great metaphors, rain and floods and winds. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. You see, what does it take to act upon the words of Christ? All these things He says in 5, 6, and 7, what does it take? Trust. It takes faith on your part. You actually say, "I believe that." You see, I believe what He is saying is right. What He is saying is true. And so then in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew wonderfully gives us a perfect position, because Jesus says, "Look, I'm going to give you even more reason to trust me. Not just my words, but who I am." He authenticates the words of 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and the miracles that He performs in 8 and 9. He's authenticating what He is saying. "Look, you can trust me. I am exactly who I claim to be." And so He starts out in chapter 8, and He performs three miracles in this very first section. And each of these miracles have common characteristics. One thing is this: they each deal with the lowest level of human need, the physical. Think of that. It just starts with, these are going to be physical. We have physical needs. He says, "Okay, I'll meet your physical needs." And He does. Secondly, all three groups or people involved are people that the religious leaders of the day said aren't worthy to even speak to, let alone minister to. Three distinctly different groups. And then thirdly, in each case, Matthew wants to make you understand that Jesus said, "I am willing. This is an action of my will." So let's look at the first one. Jesus heals the leper. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed Him, and a leper came to Him. The word is lepros. It means scaly, literally. One who has scales. We've talked about it often in the past, what leprosy does. Of all the things it does, one thing for sure it does in Israel, it makes you ceremonially unclean. No one will ever touch you again unless they're leprous themselves. Isn't that an amazing thing? No one ever. In fact, under the Jewish law set up by the Pharisees, you had to stay 6 feet away from a leper if the winds were calm, if the wind was blowing 150 feet, roughly. Isn't that amazing? You can't go near a leper. It's the worst possible thing. I mean, not only what it does to you physically, but just imagine the emotional and psychological damage and then the social damage that leprosy does. One of the ancient rabbis says this, "When I see lepers, I throw stones at them lest they come near me." Another rabbi said this, "I would not so much as eat an egg that was purchased on a street where a leper had walked." That tells you what leprosy is like and what they were thought of. And so here a leper came to him, bowed down before him. Worship. Could you imagine? I'm sure the disciples, "Get away from him, get away from him, get away from him." And then these great words of faith. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Notice what he didn't say. "Make me clean." He said, "Lord, if you're willing, you make me clean." You see, to say, "Lord, if you are willing," is a tremendously much greater statement of faith than simply declaring the Lord to make me clean. Because what he is saying is, "Look, I trust you so much, I'm good either way, because I trust you." You see, that takes some faith to do something like that. Hold your place here and go back with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Same idea, different situation. Verse 13, Daniel 3:13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?'" The image of me was about 90 feet high, this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "Now if you are ready, at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well then, I'll give you a second chance. I love you guys, but I'm king. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace, a blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" That's a reality dose. You know who I am. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Wow. A little attitude. You see, the idea of it is, look, you don't have to bother. I don't even need to give you an answer. Watch what they say. "If it be so." If it be so. What are they saying? If our God is willing. If it be so. That's their faith again, this great faith. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able." Notice, he's able. Do you realize that every single thing you've ever really prayed about in your whole life, he's able. The issue isn't, is he able? The issue is he willing? But the issue for you is deeper than that. Do you trust him? You see, do you trust him? Is your faith great? Because when you look on here and you read, then he says this, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. But let me tell you something, he will deliver us out of your hands, O king." Isn't that amazing? Either way, we're delivered. Do you ever think like that? Is that the kind of faith that you have? Now, you know the rest of the story, and you say, yeah, that's true, but they were saved. They didn't even smell like smoke. That's true. John Huss was burned alive at the stake. He wasn't saved. He wasn't delivered physically. But he was singing hymns. You know why? He trusted his Lord. He has a great faith. You see, who wouldn't want faith like that? Now back to Matthew. He bows down, he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Don't miss this. The touch is intentional. Jesus doesn't have to touch him. You're going to see in a moment, Jesus doesn't even have to be there. Jesus doesn't have to touch him. Everybody's watching. Jesus' touch is intentional. That's what's so amazing about this. No sin can defile his touch. See, it doesn't matter what it is. I can touch anything. The leprosy had no effect on Jesus. Jesus had tremendous effect on the leprosy. Jesus heals the leper. Now, Jesus then says to him, he said, see that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest. Present an offering, he said, that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Just what Leviticus talks about, go to the priest, show him that you're clean, make an offering. Don't go start talking about this. He often does that. We're not ready for this kind of notoriety. This is between me and you right now. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, and that's where he was, now we see a second thing happen. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion, he is a Roman soldier with responsibility over 100 men. He says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him. Now, it's interesting. He said, and he says to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. First of all, it tells you a little bit about the centurion. I'm going to tell you a lot more in just a moment, but that centurion has a servant. They have servants all the time. You know what the rights of servants and slaves are like in the Roman Empire. Most masters wouldn't care at all about that, except to replace them as cheaply as possible. But he's concerned, and he says he is fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Just that simple. But not exactly. You see, what about this Roman? Well, Luke tells us in Luke 7, there's some other things about him. First of all, Luke tells us that initially he didn't go to Jesus. Initially, he sends elders, Jewish elders, to Jesus. He's not worthy, he believes, to go to Jesus. Jewish elders. How does that happen? Why would they do that? Well, they tell you then that they say to Jesus, he loves our nation. The centurion loves Israel. He loves our nation. Wow, he's likely then a proselyte. Oh, by the way, he built our synagogue. You see, this is a man of not just one moment of desperation. This is a man of deep faith. He also sent friends. After that, as Jesus gets closer and closer, now in Capernaum and close to Jesus, he speaks. Verse 8, the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word of my servant will be healed. He knows Jewish custom. What happens to Jesus if he goes under the roof of a Gentile? He's unclean. Ceremonially, once again, not just with a leper, now with a Gentile. He's unclean. He says, Lord, I know enough. You don't have to come to my house. He said, you just say the word. Whoa, what kind of faith is this? You just say the word. You can stay right where you're at. Now, you and I, in hindsight, would say, yeah, but we know Jesus is raising the dead. We know Jesus is the Son of God. We know Jesus can do anything. That's right. But he didn't. He didn't have your info. He had faith. An amazing, great faith. In fact, he says to Jesus, let me explain something, why I said that. He said, for I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this. And he does it. Wow. First of all, he reveals his humility, and now he reveals his faith with an analogy. He said, I represent Rome. I'm under the authority of Rome. And you know what that means? I have absolute authority over those under me. You say, I have absolute authority. I say to a soldier, come, he comes. I say to him, you go, you go. I know that. I know what authority is like. What's he saying? You represent God. You see, you represent God. You have authority over everything. Distance, disease, doesn't matter. You represent God. That's what great faith does. You see, you represent God. When Jesus heard this, this is one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. He marveled. Just find out how many times Jesus ever does this. Astounding. He marveled. Thamazo is the word. Almost always it's translated amazed. See, marveled are like, oh, he marveled. No, it's not like that. What would be a great way in our language to say that Jesus marveled would be like this. Jesus said, wow. You see, that's it. He's amazed. Wow. What does it take to wow Jesus Christ? Faith. Just great faith. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and he said to those who were following, truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Anyone. That includes the 12. That's John the Baptist. No greater man has ever been born of woman than John. Of course, remember John said, are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? He said, this man's faith. You see, this man's faith is amazing. In other words, Jesus is saying, wow, this man trusts me with everything. That's great faith. Don't you wish you had that kind of faith? You see how this, you see the benefit of living a life with this kind of faith? He's impressed. By the way, just turn with me down to verse 23. Disciples get their chance in the same chapter. You know the story. And when he had got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, and the boat was being covered with waves, and Jesus was asleep. And they came to him, and they woke him and said, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? There it is. Great faith, little faith. A Roman centurion, my disciples. You see, you can't miss this. You can be a believer in Jesus Christ, but you don't have great belief. You see, you don't have great trust. God wants you to have great faith. He wants you to have great faith. Look at the consequences because of this man. Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There are going to be a lot of Gentiles being added eventually to this whole idea. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The religious leaders of Israel have no faith. And the reason is they don't believe you get a relationship with God based on faith. You get a relationship with God based on religious obedience. You do what the scripture says, and then you do what we say. And maybe you'll have a relationship with God. That's wrong. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Amazing. He doesn't stop there, by the way. This is just a little addition. When Jesus came to Peter's home in Capernaum, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with fever. Now notice, nobody asked him. By the way, don't you think if Peter was with him with the centurion and saw what he did, Peter might want to say, oh, Lord, my mom's really sick here. I mean, you'd think. And maybe he did. But all that happens here is it says Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Back to work. Notice nobody asked. You see, what is Jesus saying? Look, I can do anything. You see, I can do anything. A leper that is unclean, that has permanent physical damage, I can restore. A centurion who is a Roman, Over distance and disease, I can do it. And over a woman lying here who hasn't even asked me for anything, but I can do this. I can do anything, and I will do anything that I will. You see, that's who he is. And because of that, what he wants to say is simply this. Trust me. Just trust me. Amazing. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You see, that's what he's after. That's his, you're part of the relationship. I will trust you. This led me to a question as I went through this. How do I go about learning to trust the Lord more and more? I don't know if you've asked yourself that, but how do I get my faith to grow? You see, because the kind of people that I talked about earlier, Elizabeth Elliot and Johnny Erickson Tada and John Huss and many others, I want that faith. The centurion, I want that faith. How do I get my faith to grow? And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that it's not really a series of steps that I take, but it's an environment that I have to be aware of that could be a catalyst for my faith to grow. That's why I've decided to start this as the first of a series, because I know how important it is for me, and I know it must be that much important for you. How do you get your faith to grow? What is the environment that cultivates your faith to grow? I think there are five different experiences or environments that God uses to cultivate your faith. It doesn't mean your faith will grow. That'll be up to you. But God uses five different things, and we'll look at those in the future. One is the practical teaching of God's word that's clear and understandable. You need that. You need to understand what God has said. Now, that's extremely important. I think we're all aware of that. Secondly, though, providential relationships. Providential relationships. Iron sharpens iron. The idea that I have relationships with people and my faith can grow on the basis of the relationship that I have with them. Thirdly, private discipline. I need to spend time with the Lord. I need to spend time in prayer and time in his word. I need to spend time with the Lord. You see, I need to have that in my life. That's a culture in which my faith can grow. Fourthly, personal ministry. You see, I need to be doing something. It's an astounding thing. You know, one of the things I've learned in part of my ministry that I've ever done is the greatest learning mechanism you can ever have to learn the Word of God is to teach the Word of God. Because when you have to teach the Word of God, not only do you have to learn it, but you have to try to figure out while you're learning it, what if they ask these questions, do I have the answers? And so you learn it in a different way. Personal ministry of all sort. And fifthly, pivotal circumstances in your life. We all go through these. They can be good and bad, but they're pivotal circumstances in our life. And these are opportunities that our faith can grow in. So in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at that. What each and every one of these things can do. How God can use these areas of your life to grow your faith. To increase your faith to what God desires for you. You see, people like this, like the centurion and the others, they should not be an anomaly. They should be us. You see, it's maybe time that we stop admiring people with great faith and decide that that's what we want to possess for ourselves in our lives. Over and over again, to the downcast, to the overwhelmed, to the grieving, to the failing, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just trust me. Just believe. Believe that he can. Believe that he cares. Believe that he comes. We need to grow. I think for so many of us, fear pillages so much of our peace every day of our lives. We allow it to because of our lack of faith. A story that I've always loved. When ancient sailors would sketch maps of the oceans and write them out, they would disclose their fears. on the vast unexplored waters, cartographers would write these kind of words, the place where no ship had gone. Here be dragons. Here be sirens. Here be demons. Were a map drawn of your life, in your world, any unknown waters ahead, what would you write on there? Here be dragons over the unexplored seas of financial difficulties. Here be sirens over the uncharted waters of serious illness. Here be demons over the very distant end of your physical life. You need to take heart from the example of Sir John Franklin, master seaman and mapmaker for Henry V, man of great faith. He took all the maps that were in the king's possession, and he crossed out dragons and sirens and demons. And in their place, over all the uncharted waters, he wrote this, here be God. Boy, that's what we need to do with our lives. That's the perspective that we need. You see, you never will go where God is not. He is able. Become the person God intended you to be, a person of great faith. Stop admiring people of great faith. Become a person of great faith. Let's pray. Father, I think all of us realize that in the uncharted waters of our lives, we have our own humanistic negative assessment revealing the fears that we have. Father, I pray that this basic lesson from Genesis to the book of Revelation, it always comes down to the same thing between you and us. You, the great provider, the sovereign God, the beginning and the end, the creator of everything. And you simply ask us into a relationship based on one thing from us. Faith, belief, trust. Father, I pray that we become keenly aware of the ways in which you try to entice us in these weeks ahead to grow our faith, to become stronger in our faith, and to have this great faith of us push out of our lives our fears and our worries and our anxieties, fill us with your peace and your hope and your joy. This we pray for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.